He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another built thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if a man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Then it says, "If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to this series on the judgment seat of Christ, that we continue to look into Your Word and study about this issue, that we'll have clarity from Your Word, that we'll seek to understand it, things as they are, and not bring our own preconceptions and so forth into this study, but just allow Your Word and Your Holy Spirit resonant within us to be our teacher and to draw out what the Word has to say about this issue. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here. In Christ's name, amen. I actually want you to go back first to 2 Corinthians from last Sunday as we get started here. That passage I just read, we've sort of been building up to that passage. That passage that I just read there out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is really sort of the passage where Paul begins to say some things about how the judgment seat is going to be executed, what's going to occur there, how these things are going to be determined. And we're going to study about those beginning this week and then on into next week. But I want to start with a little bit of review. And we studied last Sunday, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And I want to say a few things about that here again this morning as we get started. If you would look at verse 9. And if you're new with us this morning, the number you see in parentheses is the page number you'll find the Scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Verse 10, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so, last Sunday, I talked through this whole context. We started at verse 1, we came all the way down, I talked to you about what is being discussed in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, and we ended parking ourselves, if you will, at verses 9, 10, and 11, and talking about the judgment seat. A few points that I want you to consider. Notice again at the beginning of verse 9, he says, "Wherefore we labor." So in other words, based upon everything he said in verses 1 through 8, he comes down to verse 9 and he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether absent or present, we may be accepted of Him." So the labor here in verse 9 is on the basis of what has gone before. Why do we labor? So that whether we are absent or present, we may be accepted of Him, according to the verse. Notice that this verse is not speaking again about being accepted in Him. It's being accepted how? Of Him. We talked about the distinction between that last Sunday. We studied the word accepted and learned that this is also translated well-pleasing in the Pauline epistles. And believers are supposed to be laboring and following after thoughts, attitudes, and actions that are acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the question is why? He says it again in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor." The idea of labor, does the word labor not entail the idea of work? Okay? We work, we strive, we labor, he says, that whether absent, whether present, whether we are present with the Lord from last Sunday, or whether we are absent and remain in this body, he says, we may be accepted of Him. And we saw that accepted is the idea of being well-pleasing. So why are believers to labor in such a way that whether present or absent, we are accepted of Him in verse 9? Verse 10 tells you, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the reason why in verse 9 we labor that whether absent or present we would be accepted of Him is because in verse 10 we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We discussed that issue and I demonstrated to you that every believer, the idea of appearing there in verse 10, for we must all appear, is the idea of made manifest. It's the idea of being laid bare, being sort of fully disclosed or made fully known. This will be a time when the totality of our life and service for Christ will be made manifest and thoroughly evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 9, the reason we labor, that whether present or absent, we would be accepted of Him, is because of the truth of verse 10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that, purpose and the intent, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, you have the issue there of receiving. We're going to receive, we're going to appear there so that we can receive the things done in the body according to the verse. Now, in this context, the word receive means to collect compensation, wages, or proper reward for things done. Now, does that not make sense? What did it say in verse 9? It says, wherefore we what? We labor. Okay, we talked about work. You go to your job, you labor for 2 weeks, at the end of 2 weeks, you collect a what? A paycheck. Okay? You collect the just compensation for the work that you did, that you rendered at your job or what have you. Okay? So, he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive. Notice, everyone appears so that everyone may what? Receive. Okay? So, what you're going to receive is going to be based upon what is made manifest when you appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. Okay? But you're going to receive. The idea here again, in verse 11, harkens back to verse 9. I'm sorry, in verse 10. That's a typo there. Harkens back to verse 9 where Paul tells the Corinthians to labor as to be accepted. Look at what else it says in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body. What are the next two words? According to. So the compensation then that you receive will be according to what we have done where? In our bodies. Now think about the context here. He's been talking about the belief to be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. So there's only two states a believer could be in. He could be present with the Lord or he could be still where? In his body. And so the idea here is that you may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done. So the idea there is that it applies, as it says at the end of the verse, to both the good and to what? The bad. Look at the end of the verse. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the idea there is that the body is the agent through which these things are done. And whether you are present with the Lord now or whether you will be at the rapture, we will all be made to stand and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to receive for the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. And that is the plain obvious teaching here of what the verse has to say. Don't turn there, but in Ephesians 6:8 we saw last Sunday where Paul says, whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. And we also saw in Colossians chapter 3 verse 25 where he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath what? Which he hath done. So the principle is there. We've been going over it now for the last few studies. Come with me if you would. Hold your hand there and come with me if you would to Romans chapter 12 quick. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Now, he says, like we just saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of who? of Him. Okay? Then he says, in the next verse, that we'll all be made to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that every man will receive for the things done in his what? Body. Okay? Now, if you think about those verses, it ought to give you some understanding of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your what? Your what? Your bodies. A living sacrifice, holy, what's the next word? Acceptable. That word acceptable there is the same word as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So Paul is beseeching, he is begging the Romans here that they would consider and strongly consider the idea of taking their body and having their body be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto who? Unto God. And then notice what it says, which is your reasonable what? Folks, when you think about everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and I, is it a reasonable thing for you and I to desire to want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies? Okay? So the judgment seat, that idea out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there of the labor and receiving for the things done in the body and the idea of being acceptable, it's all in these verses right here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look at what he says in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be able to, what's the next word? Prove. What is that good and what's the next word? There it is again. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, folks, the reason why Paul here is admonishing the Romans and begging them to consider presenting their bodies a living sacrifice is because Paul knows that at the judgment seat, what you're going to receive is based upon the things that are done where? In the body, whether they be good or bad. So go back to 2 Corinthians. This is why Paul beseeches believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Paul knows that believers will receive for the things done in their bodies and therefore exhorts us to prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, to end this introduction, so thus far, in the studies that we've had so far to this point, we've observed the following basic 4 points about the judgment seat. Okay? Number one, from Romans chapter 14, verse 10, we saw that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Number two, we saw from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, folks, those are two different things. Okay? You will stand and have your day before the judgment seat. And when you stand and have your day before the judgment seat, you will be made manifest. You will be made bare. It will appear it will be plainly obvious and demonstrated the nature and quality and so forth of your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the standing before the judgment seat in Romans 14. There's the appearing before the judgment seat, being made manifest or laid bare. Then there's in Romans 12, 14, the giving of an account. Okay? Idea present within this concept. And then there's also last, from 2 Corinthians 5:10, the issue of receiving for the things done where? So all of those ideas, the idea of standing before, appearing before, giving an account of yourself, and receiving for the things done in your body, all those ideas are all present in these texts that Paul is discussing the idea or the event of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, with that being said, there still ought to be quite a few questions in your mind about how this is going to work. How is this going to be determined? And so on. What's the execution of the judgment seat of Christ going to be like? And for that, you need to come with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we have studied the major texts where Paul explicitly mentions the judgment seat of Christ by name. Okay? That's Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. There are other passages where he talks about things related to the judgment seat, even though he does not specifically say the judgment seat of Christ. So, one of those passages that is very important for us to understand is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I want to read the verses in question and then go back and start looking at what's going on here in the context. Look at verse 9. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's..." There, notice again the issue of laborers. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Now watch the last sentence in verse 10. "But let every man take" what? "Heed how" he what? "Buildeth thereupon." Okay? So, Paul has laid the foundation. Then the instruction is made that we are going to build upon that foundation, but there's a warning, and the warning is that you and I should take heed how we build upon the foundation. Verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." You all know the story of the big bad wolf, right? The first two little piggies, I can't even... One builds his house out of straw, right? And the other one builds his house out of sticks. And the big bad wolf comes and blows them over, right? Then the third little piggy builds his house out of brick. And the big bad wolf comes and can he blow it over? No, because the idea there is that what is the more sound building material? The hay, the stick, or the brick? Okay? Well, Paul's not talking about the big bad wolf here, but the idea is similar. Notice what he says in verse 12. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." So, in other words, the implication is clear. You could build on the foundation. You could choose to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you could choose to build with what? Wood, hay, or stubble. Verse 13, here it is. "Every man's" what? "Work shall be made manifest." Remember that the word "appear" in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that one of the other translations of that word was manifest. So here he says in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed" how? "By fire. And the fire," notice, "shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now, we're going to study this in more detail next Sunday. I just want to set the sort of the stage for you here. Notice, if I light a fire, and I take gold, silver, precious stones, and I throw them in the fire, are they going to be consumed? If I take wood, hay, and stubble, and I throw that in the fire, what's going to happen to it? It's going to burn up, okay? So the imagery is very plain. Verse 14. "If any man's work abide," that means survive the fire, "which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive" what? "A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer" what? "Loss." Notice, "but he himself shall be saved." Even if you are in the category of suffering loss at the judgment seat, are you still a justified member of the church, the body of Christ? Yes. Okay? Now, in order, folks, for us to really get, I think, from the way I've studied this, in order for us to really get what Paul is talking about here, we actually have to go back up and start at verse 1 and get some context here of what's going on in the church at Corinth. And what's happening, so that when we get to these verses, we have a better framework to understand them. So that's what I would like to do. Go back to verse 1. Now he says, now before we read this, what's the reputation of the church at Corinth? Is the reputation of the church at Corinth as being a, let's just say, good church? No, their reputation is that they have all sorts of immorality, they have all sorts of, you know, problems, and got people suing each other, and people going to law, and doing all these things, and gross gross immorality occurring amongst the saints of Corinth and the fact that they're glorying in it because they feel that it magnifies the grace of God and so on. And so Paul writes them two epistles that are included here in the Scripture. And so when he writes to them, look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly, worldly, even as unto what? Babes in Christ." So he says, when Paul was there, could he deal with them and talk to them as though they were spiritual, mature believers? No. He says, "Look it, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual. I couldn't do it. Why? But as unto carnal." He said, "I had to deal with you sort of on the most basic level." And then he says, "even as unto babes in Christ." So he compares them to a bunch of spiritual what? Babies. Look at verse 2. "I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to" what? "Why do you not give a baby steak?" Well, there's two reasons. Number one, do they have any teeth to chew it? But if you give it to them, can their digestive system handle it yet? No. So the comparison is this. Paul says, "Look, Corinthians, when I was there, I couldn't deal with you as spiritual. I had to deal with you as though you were carnal. And I basically," he says, "what I did is I dealt with you as though you were a bunch of babies in Christ. And so I couldn't give you meat. I had to give you milk. And the reason I couldn't give you the meat was because you were so immature, you were so babyish, if you will, infantile, that you could not have handled it even if I had" what? "Given it to you. So verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it." Now notice what he says at the end of verse 2. "Neither yet now are ye" what? So even after he was there for 18 months, and now he's writing to them after the fact, he says, "You're still not" what? "You're still not mature. You're still not spiritual. You're still carnal babies, and you're still not ready yet to receive the meat of the Word. You are still in a situation where I have to give you the milk." And so he's talking to them about this. Hold your hand there and come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. This illustration, this terminology of milk versus meat, is used quite often in the Scripture to talk about spiritually immature versus mature. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of" what? "Milk and not strong meat." So when the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews, he's like, "Look, you guys should be teachers. You should have the capacity to teach other people things, but the problem is you don't. And instead of having the capacity to teach other people, what the actual reality is here is that you guys are so immature, so spiritually infantile, that what you really need is for somebody to come back and give you the" what? "The milk again, because you're incapable," it says, "you're incapable of handling the strong meat." Verse 13. "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is" a what? "A babe." Look at when Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks unto them as unto babes in Christ, and he says that you weren't ready for the meat, so I had to give you the milk. Is he really sort of rebuking them? He definitely is. Verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and" what? See, that's interesting. Does a little baby have the capacity to know right from wrong? You have to teach. How many of you that have kids, how much time have you had to spend teaching your children how to do the wrong thing? I can tell you I have exercised zero energy teaching my children how to do the wrong thing. Because they come into this world as sinners with a default setting to do what they want to do. Okay? So what we have to do as parents is spend a whole lot of time and energy trying to teach them right from wrong. Okay? And so the babies here in this comparison are those who are unskillful in the Word, and because they're unskillful in the world, is that Word, do they have the capacity to determine right from wrong? No. Now think about the judgment seat. What is it that a man is going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? He's going to be judged, he's going to receive for the things done in his body, whether they be good or what? Bad. Folks, if you are going to exercise Romans 12, 1 and 2, you are going to have to be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. So are you going to have some capacity of spiritual maturity to do this? And so Paul is writing to a group of people in Corinth that he still considers, even after the fact, as being a bunch of what? Babes in Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. So he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, but hitherto ye are not able to bear it. And then he says, neither yet now are ye what? So in other words, are they still babies according to Paul? They're still carnal baby Christians. Verse 3. He just flat out states it. For ye are yet what? He says, your situation is fundamentally not changed. You're still in the situation you were in when I was there. For ye are yet carnal. Well, how do you know? How does Paul know that they're still carnal? Well, he's going to tell you how he knows. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. So what is Paul's judgment to determine whether or not the Corinthians are carnal still? He's judging it based upon their conduct. And when he looks at him, he says, you guys are still carnal, and here's how I know. There are still envyings. Make sure I get it right. There are envyings and strife and what? Divisions. So within the church at Corinth, there's envy, strife, and division. And based upon that, Paul looks at him and he says, you guys are still what? You're still carnal. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions. Now watch. Are ye not what? Carnal and walk how? So let's be clear. How does Paul know that they're still carnal? He knows it based upon what he observes in their conduct. There's envy, there's strife, there's division. And he says, you guys have not fundamentally changed the way you're conducting yourselves since the time that I what? Since the time I left you. All right? And he says, you are still in that situation, end of verse 3, are ye not carnal? And notice, walk as men. In other words, the way the Corinthians are conducting themselves, is there any difference between what they're doing and what anybody else that's an unbeliever would be doing? The answer is what? No. Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not what? Are ye not carnal? Now, he just said in verse 3 that one of the reasons they're carnal is because they had something among them that starts with a D. Divisions. And then when the next verse says, he begins to sort of explain this a little bit more, he says in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? See, notice what's going on. The church at Corinth is being divided into two groups. You have the one group that says, I'm of Paul, and you have another group that says, I'm of who? Apollos. And they are dividing themselves within the local church based upon this. So the Corinthians were identifying themselves with and dividing from one another over which teacher they favored. Oh boy, this never happens today. This type of division of the body of Christ over what teacher people favor never happens anymore, does it? The fact that some in Corinth favored and sought to follow Paul, while others favored and attempted to follow Apollos, was the source of the envying, strife, and division that Paul had mentioned in verse 3. Okay? So you have the church at Corinth is dividing into these factionist groups over which one of these two men they like better. Again, does that ever happen today? Hold your hand there and come over to Acts 18. Come over to Acts chapter 18. Apollos is an interesting individual in the Scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now notice the description. An eloquent man and mighty in the what? The Scriptures came to Ephesus. Apollos, folks, was a skilled orator. Apollos was a polished, he was a mighty preacher, he was a good preacher, he was an excellent communicator, and the Scripture describes him as an eloquent man and mighty in what? The Scriptures. So if you are selling tickets or handing out tickets at the Bible conference to decide who's you're going to go hear speak, everybody would want a ticket to go hear Apollos. Okay? Because Apollos was considered to be, he was eloquent, he was skilled, he was weighty, he was an excellent speaker. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of who? The Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So when we first meet Apollos, he is not aware yet of the new information that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. When we first meet Apollos here in the Scripture. But my point to you is this. Is Apollos a mighty eloquent man in the Word of God? Yes. If you were going to go hear somebody speak, he would be, you know, it would be standing room only sort of thing to go hear Apollos speak. Compare that with Paul. Come over to 2 Corinthians 10. Come over to 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10. You know, some of the Corinthians probably don't like Paul very much, and for obvious reasons. Is he sort of writing them epistles, calling them out on things? Okay? And so in 2 Corinthians, look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 10, 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Is it not? I'm telling you right now, as an aside, Facebook proves people are emboldened on Facebook and social media to say things to people in ways that they never would if they were standing in front of them face to face. Because what Facebook and social media have done is they've made everybody an expert, given everybody a hearing about whatever they want to say. Okay? And they'll say things and they'll conduct themselves in such a way. And they'll be rude and nasty and ugly and say things to you that if they were standing right in front of you, they would never say them, or at least not in the way they come across as meaning it, the way they're putting it forth there. So he says in verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. What were people in Corinth obviously saying about Paul? Ah, man, this guy here, he's writing us these letters, and he's talking tough, and he's saying this and saying that, and he's calling us out on this and that. I'd like to see him come over here and do that. Right? Verse 10, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. Notice, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, what? Folks, Paul was not a good public speaker. Okay? And if you had your pick at the conference between going to hear a Paul or going to hear Apollos, everyone would have picked to go hear who? Apollos. Because Apollos was eloquent and mighty in the Scripture, and Paul in his physical appearance, he says here in verse 10, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is what? Contemptible. So if you had your pick, who are you going to go hear? You're going to go hear who? Apollos. Come back with me if you would to 2 Corinthians. Look with me again at First Corinthians 3. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? See, folks, I think it's safe to say, based upon the authority of these verses, that any time believers divide themselves into camps, based upon the speaking abilities of various preachers and Bible teachers, they are behaving in a carnal manner. Look, and I'm talking to myself here. I'm not going to go any further than to just say this. When I get the speaking slate for the conference, and I'm looking at it, I know who I want to hear and who I don't. You do too. Okay? If you go to something like this, it is the exact wrong attitude to have to look at that thing and say, you know, I like the 9 o'clock, but the 10:30, I think I'm going to need coffee or, you know, whatever. And the only reason that you're doing that is based solely on the fact that you don't think they're a good what? See, what's going on at Corinth is literally the factioning of the church of Corinth between the Apollos guys and the Paul guys. And Paul says, when he writes to him, he goes, look, this kind of behavior is what? It's carnal. I'm going to be honest with you about something. If you judge my preaching by the standards of what they would teach you in a homiletics class, I'm not a good preacher. Okay? And I was talking to Fred about this. Fred came up to me after Sunday school a few weeks ago. We were kind of talking about this. They will teach, when they teach you to preach in Bible school and seminary and so on, they teach you to have an introduction, they teach you to have 3 points and a conclusion, and they teach you a formula that you have to then fit everything into the formula, and everything has to have alliteration and all this sort of thing. Right? So you gotta have 3 points, they all have to start with A, they all have to end with Z, and they all have to fit, boom, 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 you go through, and you got an illustration for every single one of them, and by the time you're done, you wrap it up and everybody goes home. Okay? So if you're judging the spiritual impact of somebody based solely on their ability to speak, Paul's saying, and then you're dividing over that, he's saying here that that's what? That's carnal. So whether or not somebody is teaching the truth of God's Word rightly divided is always the most important thing. You can get the most eloquent guy who does the most textbook, the best presentation, and have him teach you the exact wrong thing doing it. And what Paul's saying is, what's more important here is what they're saying. Now, let's move on. Verse 5. He says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye what? Believe. So Paul and Apollos are nothing more than ministers by whom the Corinthians believed, Paul says. In other words, we all have that someone in our life that shared the gospel with us and through whose ministry we came to know the Lord. You can think about that person. I don't know who it is. Maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member or whatever. But you have that person in your life that came alongside of you and shared with you the gospel, the grace of God, that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And it was through your touch, that person sharing that with you, that you heard the truth of your salvation and believed it. Okay? What he's saying in verse 5 is, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye what? Believe. Then he says, even as the Lord gave to what? Every man. So, all of us have that person that came alongside of us and shared the truth with us and help lead us to salvation and so on. And Paul is saying, look, who am I? Who is Apollos? We're nothing other than the ministers of who? Of Christ. By the way, I should point out that this dispute within the church at Corinth over Apollos or Paul or Apollos and what have you was not something that was affecting Paul and Apollos. It was something amongst the people there. Come to 1 Corinthians 16 quick. In other words, these guys are not having some monumental argument. They're not the ones that are splitting the church in Corinth. It's the people at Corinth that are splitting themselves into divisionist groups over their preference of one over the other. And Paul's point is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you came to faith through the ministry of Paul. It doesn't matter if you came to faith through the ministry of Apollos, because each of them are just the ministers of God, and there's somebody like that in the life of everyone that is a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Does Paul value Apollos in the ministry? Yes. So whatever the dispute is here is not between Paul and Apollos themselves. It's between the people in Corinth that are saying, I'm with this guy and I'm with that guy. Because at the end, Paul says, look, I asked, even given the dispute, Paul would have thought it good to have Apollos go down to Corinth and do what? Minister to those folks. Come back to chapter 3. Verse 6. He says, I have planted. Apollos watered. But God gave what? The increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Folks, the increase always belongs to the Lord and not to us. Okay? Just a fact. The increase always belongs to the Lord and not to us. If we lead someone to Christ, okay, we don't know, we may be planting, we may be watering, we don't know. You may be just putting that first seed in. You may be coming along over a piece of ground that somebody has already put a seed in and you are watering. You are building off of the work somebody else has done. Okay? But in order to bear fruit, you have to have, in order for a plant to bear fruit, it has to be planted and it has to be what? Watered. Whatever the increase is in this situation, Paul says, the increase is whose? It's God's. It's the Lord's. So it's not for us to know whether we're planting and watering. And frankly, it doesn't matter. Okay? What matters is that we are out sharing the gospel and participating in the planting and watering process. That's what matters. What matters is that we are doing our part as the ambassadors of Christ. God, 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world unto Himself and has committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. So what matters is not who's planting, who's watering. The idea is that matters is that you are involved in the cultivation process. That you are, as the ambassador of Christ, going out and planting and watering yourself. You don't need to know which category you're doing, just that you're following through with your work as an ambassador. So the idea there is really, when you think about it in those terms, pretty clear. Look at verse 8. Look at the first half. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? Are one. They're one. He that does the planting and he that does the watering are one. In other words, they're involved in exactly the same process of endeavoring to have all men be saved. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Does it matter to God whether or not a Corinthian saint heard the gospel from Apollos or whether he heard it from Paul? Does that make one of them better than the other? No. What matters is that they heard it and they what? Believed it. Okay? Maybe Paul planted the seed, maybe Apollos came along and watered it, or maybe the other way around. None of that matters according to these verses. Okay? Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are what? One. Both the planting and the watering of the seeds are necessary for there to be a what? An increase. You've all did the experiment in grade school where you planted a seed and we're all going to sit there as a class and watch it grow. Right? And so you've got it there and you come back and you check it and you got a little diary and you're drawing little pictures. What does the plant look like on day 10? And you're doing all the stuff for your science class, right? And you watch it grow. Well, you know that if you put the seed in there and never give it any water, it's not going to what? It's not going to grow. So the point is the increase. And it doesn't matter whether you're planting or watering, both are necessary in order for there to be a what? An increase. So, therefore he says, they're both one. It doesn't matter. It matters in the sense that you're involved, but it doesn't matter if you're the one that plants or you're the one that waters, because both are necessary in the end for it to bear what? Fruit, or give an increase. Look at the second half of verse 8. Come on. Verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now watch. And every man shall receive his own what? Reward. According to his own what? Labor. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own what? Now look. Maybe you're not a farmer. Maybe you haven't done much planting and watering. And if you haven't, you should not expect to get a very big what? Maybe you are in the category, not to put anybody on the spot, but of Pastor Lee, who's gone all over the country evangelizing, preaching the gospel. This verse is saying, and every man shall receive his own what? So whatever my reward is going to be is based upon my own what? My own efforts. Okay? Notice what it says. Shall receive his own reward according to his own what? Labor. So the reward then is going, when the reward is given, the reward then will be proportionate with the labor that has been what? That has been rendered. Now think about this. Every person participating in the planting and watering process will be rewarded based upon the actual energy they expend. In other words, when rewards are handed out, there is no discrimination based upon who a person is. What are they arguing about in Corinth? They're arguing about who's better, Paul or Apollos. So when the reward is handed out, Paul is not going to get somehow preferential treatment over somebody else because he's Paul. He is going to be rewarded based upon his own what? Labor. Now, if he gets a greater reward than you and I, it's because he exerted more energy and effort in the labor. You following that? So, in other words, when rewards are handed out, there's no discrimination based upon who a person is. For example, Paul's reward will not be greater than the one received by Apollos simply because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Equal labor output result in equal what? Pay. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own what? See, you're going to get your own reward. Okay? What is that reward going to be based on? According to his own what? So when you stand, when it comes time to hand out rewards, Brian Ross is not going to get a reward based upon what Craig, the labor of Craig Holcomb. Brian Ross is going to get a reward based upon the labor of who? Brian Ross. Just like all these verses we've been talking about here, okay? That a man is going to give account of his own what? Self. Okay? I'm not going to be called to give an account for you, and you're not going to be called to give an account for me. So also is it with the issue of the reward. The person, the individual, is going to be rewarded based on their own what? Their own labor. Now look, folks. This issue, once again, we see here the dual concepts of labor slash work and reward. There, it's right there in verse 8. And every man shall receive his own what? There's the reward aspect according to his own what? His own labor. Come with me to Ephesians 2. We started this whole series in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10. For we are His what? His what? His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, do your works, do my works save us? No. After our justification, is there a life of service that God wants us to live for Him? Yes. Come with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, look at verse 12. We've looked at all these verses already. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Notice it does not say work for. It says what? It says work out your own salvation with fear and what? Trembling. Come back to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Again, wherefore we what? We labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body. Folks, in Paul's epistles over and over and over again is this issue of work slash labor and rewards coming up. It is. It is just as much appalling truth as anything else that we study and discuss. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, he is going to start shifting as we move from verse 8 to verse 9 into a discussion about how the judgment seat of Christ, how reward at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be determined. All right, so we need to pay attention to verse 9. Let's read verse 8 and then verse 9. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and everyone shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with who? God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think I ever read that verse right until this week when I was studying for this. Notice the first part. It says, for we are what? Who's he been talking about all the way down through the passage? He's been talking about himself and who else? Apollos. He says, we are laborers together with God, ye Corinthians. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's what? You see the contrast there between we and who? Ye. The we would obviously be the two people that he's been discussing all the way starting at verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the issue of Paul and Apollos as planting and watering. And he comes to verse 9 and says, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Given the context we have just studied, I take the first part of verse 9 to be a reference to Paul and Apollos, the we. Paul describes himself and Apollos as laborers together with God, it says in verse 9. This follows Paul's statement in verse 8 when he says, "He that planteth," that's who in verse 6? It's Paul. And who's he that watered in verse 6? Apollos. So in verse 8 he says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are what? They're one. Why are they one? They're one because they're co-laborers together. They're fellow laborers," it says. "They're laborers together," in verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God," it says. So the underlying Greek word translated "laborers together" is used many times in Paul's epistles when he is describing his fellow laborers in the work of the ministry. Now, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but write down Romans 16, verse 13. He describes Priscilla and Aquila as being his helpers in Christ Jesus. Write down Romans 16, verse 21. He calls Timotheus his work fellow. What's a work fellow? It's a fellow worker. It's a labor together. Somebody that's with Paul in the work. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23 talks about fellow helper. Philippians 4, 3, fellow laborers. When he writes to Philemon in Philemon, verse 1, he calls him a fellow laborer. This word is used all the time in Paul's epistles to refer to himself and those that are laboring with him. So Paul views him and Apollos as laboring together, as laborers together for who? For God. So it doesn't matter which one of them is doing the planting, the watering, and what have you, they're doing it how? Together. Then you have the second part. "For we are laborers together with God, ye." What does "ye" mean? See, ye is the advantage to Old English. Because there is no plural for "you" in modern English. If I say, that's why people in the South have to invent the word "y'all." Okay? Because there is no plural for the use of the in modern English. But "ye," if I say, "Ye get a donut after church," what do I mean? All of you. Okay? So he says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's what?" Look, folks, this just makes sense. The second part of the verse would be a reference to the Corinthians. The word husbandry, the Greek word translated husbandry, means to cultivate a field or to till a field. According to Webster's 1820 dictionary, the word husbandry means the business of a farmer comprehending agriculture or tillage of ground. Well, what's he been talking about? He's been talking about the guy that plants and the guy that what? Waters. And what are the Corinthians arguing about? They're arguing about, "Well, I'm of him because I heard from him," or "I'm of him because..." And so they're arguing about all this stuff, and he's saying, "Look, it doesn't matter." There are a lot of similarities here between this and what the Romans were arguing about who observes days and this and that, and eats and doesn't eat, and I mean, it's just petty arguing amongst two believers. The Corinthian saints are the field into which Paul and Apollos had planted and watered. Now look at the end of verse 9. "Ye are God's husbandry." That imagery of the field and the tilling of the field is obvious in this passage. But now he's going to introduce a second image. He says, "Ye are God's what? Building." At the end of verse 9, we're almost done. At the end of verse 9, Paul introduces a second example by referring to the Corinthians as God's building or edifice or structure. This is a building. It is an edifice. It's a structure. It has a form. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That this building represents the greater body of Christ, of which the Corinthians are a part, seems apparent when one considers Ephesians 2. It's the last verse we'll look at. Go over to Ephesians 2. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians, but go get Ephesians 2. You don't have to agree with this, but I sort of like what he's doing. What Paul's doing here. He's talking about, he says, ye are God's husbandry. You could view this local assembly as a husbandry. We're planting and tilling here, aren't we? We're planting and watering and trying to do, you know, what we think we should according to the Word of God. But is this the only field being plowed and tilled and watered? Are there local churches all around the world? Okay? So you have the Corinthians, the illustration of them, but then he goes and he uses an illustration of a what? Of a building. A second illustration now. Ephesians 2, look at verse 19. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, notice, and of the household of who? What did he say? He said, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's what? Ye are God's building. Now here he's writing to the Ephesians and he says, listen. He says, you are part of the household of God. And built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, in whom all of the what? The building. What did He call the Corinthians? A building. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in who? The Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the what? The Spirit. Is God inhabiting the church, the body of Christ today? Yes. Are you the temple of God? Yes. And so he uses this second illustration. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and we'll close. I want you to notice something. He says in verse 9, for ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Then in verse 10 he begins to elaborate on this building image. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master, what? Builder. Okay, so he's elaborating on the building concept. Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 16. The first verse following the issue of the rewards, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God does what? Why would that be? Because the entire body of Christ is a building, is the temple that God is seeking to inhabit through His what? Spirit. And so, when you get to verse 10, next Sunday, you're going to start to see now how He's going to explain how the rewards are going to be distributed. Okay? But, you'll have to come back next week because we're out of time. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. Even though, Lord, I know we did not talk a lot specifically about the judgment seat, I pray that we'll understand how what we did here this morning is significant to laying that groundwork of understanding. We pray for the upcoming events of the church, the fellowship breakfast next Sunday, the board meeting next Saturday, the teens, the young people, as they're going to be going to camp and fellowshipping with each other and having fun and also hearing some Bible lessons and so on. We just pray that would be a time of edification for them and they could meet friends and so forth. And Lord, we're just grateful for the saints. We pray that, if nothing else, this series on the judgment seat of Christ would press upon us the serious nature of understanding that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that we will receive the things done in our body, whether they're good or bad. We pray that as we continue to go through the series, that we'll understand that there are still unanswered questions. There are still aspects to this that we haven't had time to get to yet. And we pray that we'll be patient and rest in Your Word as we continue to move forward. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.